And I know we didn't finish chapter 30. All right, we are in chapter 30, and I believe beginning at verse 18. Now remember, starting in chapter 30, we are beginning a section that deals with Israel's future. And this was given, very likely, while Jerusalem was under siege during the last king, Zedekiah. This is probably a year to a year and a half before the fall of Jerusalem, and yet we've got this amazing prophecy going from chapter 30 through chapter 34, and it is very much the opposite of what Jeremiah is actually experiencing, and what he can see going on inside and outside the city. And this is dealing with the future, the restoration, not at the end of the captivity, but the millennial restoration of Israel. It says in verse 18, "Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will bring again the captivity of Jacob's tents, and have mercy on his dwelling places, and the city shall be builded again upon her heap." I think we dealt with the word heap, that's the word tell. And if you are familiar with, and I know all of you have big thick books on your nightstand on this subject, that you read when you're going to bed just to make yourself drowsy. If you're familiar with archaeology at all, or have pictures in your Bible on some of this stuff, the cities that they dig up in the Middle East are always on a hill. If you're going across the plain or something like this, rolling area, and then you see this hill over here and there's nothing there, odds are there used to be a city there. And they'll target those as places for archaeological digs. They don't really know for sure what ancient city this may be until they get into it, and sometimes even then they don't find out. But usually there's some sort of inscriptions and so on that they come across. You're able to determine what that city is, and they're constantly digging up new ones and digging up more of these things, because when they do one of these digs, they don't do the whole city. I mean, can you imagine you've got a site that's, 20 acres, and you're doing it with little tiny shovels and you're using paint brushes to sweep away things. Like, how long is it going to take you to unearth a city that's 20 acres? So what they do is they'll take a slice, maybe about size of half of this room, and they'll go in, I don't know, maybe 20 yards or so, depending on how good the dig is and the things they're finding. And they'll just do like a slice out of this hillside to see what's in there. And if it's a particularly promising site, then they'll do more and expand from there. But they usually just do a little slice through this. But they use these tells. And he's saying here that Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt on its tell. There's been several times in history where Jerusalem has been positively leveled. When Jeremiah's time, right here, they're under siege, and in another year to a year and a half, Jerusalem is going to be a heap of rubble. That's all that's going to be left. And when Nehemiah comes back in another little over 100 years, and he starts to build. They have the temple there. They have a few scattered houses there, but there's no walls. There's no nothing else. All it is a little worship site. And most of the people don't live in Jerusalem because it doesn't have walls around it. It's an undefended city. And even today, things have been built on top and built on top and built on top. You end up with different layers going through these things. So Jerusalem will be built on the same location as it was before. It will be built upon the heap, and the palace shall remain after the manner thereof. It will be, now a palace. What does a palace indicate? That there's going to be some sort of, now if Zedekiah was the last of the lineage of David to actually sit on the throne of David, and he's going to be gone and out of there in another year and a half, he's going to be blinded and spend the rest of his life in a prison. What are we talking about? We're talking about a restoration of the Davidic covenant. Time and time again, you will see this word in your Old Testament in reference to a messianic prophecy. You know what I'm talking about? You've seen this? We saw this in Zechariah and some other places as well. You'll see the term branch. If you do a search in a concordance, you will find that probably the majority of the references for the term branch, and they actually have a couple of different Hebrew words for branch, are in reference to the Messiah. In your King James Version, they are often all in caps. It'll say, "My servant, the branch," or something of that nature. Now, we think of a branch as, sticking out the side of the tree. And that conveys the wrong idea. If I've got a tree, okay, and I cut it down, what have I got left? I've got a stump in the ground. Now, depending on what kind of tree you've got, if you've got a certain kinds of maple, if you've got a chestnut, certain types of oak, a yew, a plum tree, some of you may, or an apple tree, some of you do this, you cut down a tree, and what do you have to do if you have a tree like that? You can't do what you do with a fir tree and just drill holes in it and have it rot out, because what's going to happen? It'll send up, so we call them suckers. All right, that is what this word is in reference to. The Davidic covenant, the tree has, or the Davidic line rather, the kingdom has been cut down. The tree is gone. But there's a stump in the ground. And what you're going to have sometime down the road, when Christ returns, you'll have a shoot coming up from the lineage of David. And depending on the shoot, sometimes you get mighty big trees from a shoot. Maybe you'd never know that was a sucker. In Northern California, a redwood is an odd kind of conifer because it actually suckers. And they don't have to reseed, replant redwood forests. All they do is cut them down and the stumps shoot up the trees and they go up fast and big. And you're going to have a restoration of the Davidic kingdom, and I believe that's what that palace is in conjunction with. Verse 19, and out of them shall proceed, out of what? Out of whom? Out of what? Who's the them? It's the returnees, those who have been restored at this time. Now remember, this is millennial. Out of them shall proceed thanksgiving and the voice of them that make merry. And I will multiply them, and they shall not be few. I will also glorify them, and they shall not be small. There have been a number of times in Jewish history where the population has been shrunk down considerably. We've dealt with this before. If you look at David's survey that he did, God punished him for making the survey, but the numbers are still there in the book of 1 Kings, or 2 Samuel, rather. And you had fighting men, you had well over a million under David's rule. Probably closer to a million and a half. I'll have to go back and look it up, but it's well over, it's a substantial number. Now, that's the fighting men, guys between, say, the ages of 20 and 40 or so. Well, how many people have you got in the nation then? 5-6 million easily in the nation? By the time Nebuchadnezzar's done here, the nation is down to probably somewhere along, at most, 50,000. That's all there is. All the rest of them have been wiped out. As far as Judah is concerned, Judah had 500,000. And we have the deportees from the northern kingdom of Assyria, and we don't know how many there were, but there's going to be a small number as well. There have been efforts to, of course, annihilate Israel, and you have a small number. When we get to the end of the tribulation, you're going to be down again to a small number. Two-thirds of the Jews during the time of the tribulation will be wiped out. And yet here's a promise that they will again be a plentiful people. Verse 20, their children also shall be as aforetime, and their congregation shall be established before me, and I will punish all that oppress them. Such has never been the case, or almost never been the case throughout their history. And their nobles shall be of themselves. What was the problem with, I mean, other than his despicable character, what was the problem with having the Herods rule over the Jewish people, theologically? I'm talking about just on a political basis, but theologically, what was the problem with having the Herods rule over the, remember, you had a whole bunch of them. And I'm not going to go through their family line because guys ended up marrying their half-sisters and nieces and all kinds of screwball connections. So the Herod family tree is very convoluted. But you start out with the guy named Herod the Great. He's called Herod the Great not because he's a great guy, but because of the great things he accomplished. And he's the guy that massacred the infants when Jesus was born. He died very shortly thereafter. Herod the Great was not a Jew. But he ruled over the Jewish people. Herod the Great was an Edomite. He was an Idumean. He's a descendant of Esau. He was a practicing Jew, sort of, when it was expedient. And then his son, his grandson, his great-grandson also ruled over at least portions of the Jewish people there in Judea or Galilee or both or, you know, different sections and so on. But, and some of them had some Jewish blood in them because he had, I think all told he had like 7 or 8 wives. He bumped off a bunch of them, but one of them at least was Jewish. And, but what was the problem? You had foreigners ruling over the Jewish people. If you go back to the law of Moses, God said, one of these days, I'm going to paraphrase, one of these days you're going to have a king. You're going to want to have a king, and you are not allowed to set up a king over you who is not one of you. You can't have a foreigner over you. It must be one of you. And that's one of the reasons why Herod was opposed so much. The one son that was, I believe, half Jewish was had a lot more acceptance. This is the one who ended up beheading James, the brother of John, in the book of the Acts. He was the Herod that was, that, remember, in the book of Luke, put a robe on Jesus, and they mocked him, "Hail, King of the Jews," and so on, and then sent him back to Pilate. But he was actually liked by the Jews, and in part because he was half Jewish and also a practicing Jew. But it says here that their nobles shall be of themselves, and their governor, their leader, their king, their whoever it is, shall proceed from the midst of them, and I will cause him to draw near, and he shall approach unto me. For who is this that engaged his heart to approach unto me, saith the Lord? The king, or whoever the leader is, because they don't say specifically it's a king, will directly approach to God. Now, there's some debate as to whether we're talking about a messianic figure here or not, or perhaps somebody who is of the lineage of David who... And that's been kicked around a fair bit because there's some other prophecies in Ezekiel and some other places where you read this and you go, wait a minute, you're not sure. You're not sure. I think we talked about this a little bit last time. So, but he is a Jew. He has access to the Lord. Verse 22, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. Now, that was declared in the Mosaic covenant, but they never followed through on it. Remember, the history of your Old Testament, starting in the book of Exodus, is a history of God giving a promise to the children of Israel. But it's a twofold promise. It's a conditional promise. It's a conditional covenant. God says, here's what I will do for you. I will make you prosperous. I will make you victorious. You will have your land and you will dwell in security. But what I'm going to want you to do in order for that to be is you have to obey me. So God says, do this, and I'll do this. And starting with the golden calf incident and all the way through the end of your Old Testament, you have a constant series of major failures, an ongoing failure to obey that covenant that God had made. We're still using last week's notes at this point. That's right. But it's an ongoing failure to fulfill their responsibility as far as the Mosaic Covenant is concerned. And this is why, ultimately, they went into captivity. They learned a lesson. We're no longer going to be involved in idolatry. But when they came back over a period of time, over the centuries, remember, you got from the time of the return until the time of Christ, you've got about 500 years. About 500 years. A little bit more than that, but about 500 years. And during that time, they never lapsed into idolatry. But instead, they lapsed into legalism. They turned their religion into a very strong liturgical thing where you do this, and you do this, and you don't do this, and you don't do this. And they had all these rules and regulations down to a system of righteousness that was totally contrary to what was the idea and the purpose for the Mosaic Law. And frankly, they had all these things that, you know, it's kind of funny. You read through the Gospels, and you see some of the stuff that they would bicker about and what they're arguing with Jesus about. And then you go back to Deuteronomy or Leviticus or whatever, and you can't find it. Why? Because it's their tradition. It's not the law itself. And so at first they turned against it. They just flat out disobeyed it. And then after the captivity, after a period of time, because the first people that came back were in earnest in serving the Lord, then they corrupted it. So if they won't just flat out disobey it, then they'll corrupt it. And that's the nature of humanity. But here you've got people that, because it says, ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. And it has never been that way. It has never been that way. Behold, the whirlwind of the Lord goeth forth with fury, a continuing whirlwind. We're in verse 23 of chapter 30. Behold, the whirlwind of the Lord goeth forth with fury, a continuing whirlwind. It shall rain with pain, or fall with pain. I like rain with pain. That's a good one. It'll fall with pain upon the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord shall not return until he have done it, and until he have performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days, ye shall consider it. It doesn't say he will consider it. It says ye shall consider it. I think I did a little bit with the prophetic telescoping idea, that the prophets dealt with things that were in their immediate future, and sometimes things that would be with Christ's first coming, and sometimes things that dealt with the tribulation, and sometimes things that would deal with the millennial kingdom, and they couldn't tell that there was any gaps between. They didn't know, because they're just repeating, in essence, what God had told them to say. I'll give you an example of this, a very clear example. Go to Isaiah 61. This is probably the clearest one in Scripture. So imagine, here's Isaiah the prophet. God gives him a message and he's writing it down. Now, it's not by dictation. It's kind of hard to explain. It's, because God is using Isaiah's experience, his language, his figures of speech and so on, but he is doing exactly what God wants him. He's communicating exactly what God wants him to communicate, down to the very words. B.B. Warfield used to say that inspiration, God raised up these various personalities and the way that they would communicate for the exact purpose, because he was the best tool to communicate what God had in mind. So here in Isaiah chapter 61, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Now remember, Jesus is in the synagogue in Nazareth. Remember? This is the passage, and it says, they handed him the book of the law, and this is what he read. So Jesus is reading from Isaiah 61. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And Jesus handed the book to the attendant and sat down. And he says, "This day is this prophecy fulfilled in your ears." Why did he stop? What's the next phrase? And the day of vengeance of our God. Well, that's the second coming. So he stopped reading in the portion that was going to be dealing with his present ministry. That last part, that next phrase, is going to be dealing with the second coming. So thus far, we've got nearly 2,000 years that are signified by a comma. Now, Isaiah didn't know this, and the Jewish people at the time of Jesus didn't know this, and this is one of the reasons why they were always so confused as far as the nature of the ministry of Messiah. Because they would read about the victorious ruling and conquering king, they would read about the suffering Savior, and of course they don't want to emphasize that, they want the benefits of the ruling reigning. But they had an awful hard time reconciling these things. And different groups of Jews would say that we're dealing with two messiahs, because they couldn't deal with the idea of a prophet or a priest and a king, because they both came from different tribes. The priest came from the line of Levi, and the tribe of Levi and the line of Aaron, and the kings came from the tribe of Judah and the lineage of David. And if you're tracing through the men, you can't dovetail these together. All right, they're going to stay separate. And so they said, "There's got to be two of these guys. There's got to be two messiahs." And they couldn't see that God was going to do it in one, because in Psalm 110, which they had, it talks about Messiah being thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So it isn't the Aaronic priesthood anyway. So they're not going to get this. Go back to Jeremiah. They're not going to get this. They're not going to understand this until they're right on the edge of having it happen or in the middle of it. It says, in the latter days, you're going to consider this. In the latter days, you're going to understand this. There's a lot of things in Bible prophecy, I think, that have only been understandable in the last 50 or 100 years. You look at some of the things that it talks about happening in the tribulation. You can't buy or sell unless you have the mark. Boy, think of the black market that would be able to go on. You think of all these different things. Well, what if you don't have any cash? Well, how can you have a society that doesn't have any cash? You have to have cash. How can you buy yourself if you don't have cash? Well, 50 years ago, you couldn't, you know. But these days, Most of us don't use cash anymore. If I have money in my wallet, it is an anomaly. It is an oddity. I have a little card. I actually have a couple little cards. And that's my money. And it goes scanned, and I punch in my number and hit enter, and lo and behold, I bought something. I don't have to have any money. And if there's no cash and your card is implanted here or here, and that's the only means of being able to buy or sell, very easy to do this. Very simple. It could be done like that. They could put that in place any day if they wanted to. Take just a short transition period to bring it about. And yet, not too long ago, I think, how on earth would he be able to do that? Very simple. Very simple. All right. So in the latter days, ye shall consider it. You're going to get it later on. All right. Any questions on chapter 30 so far? Okay. Remember, the thought continues on into chapter 31. So let's look at that. At the same time, saith the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel. In this chapter, you have basically, as far as who it's addressing or who it's dealing with, you have three sections and an introduction. Verse 1 is one little thing by itself. Then you have verses through 22 that will deal with the 10 northern tribes. Verses 2 through 22 deal with the 10 northern tribes. Verses 23 through 26 deal with Judah. And then from 27 through the end of the chapter deal with all Israel. So in that first verse, it says, at the same time, saith the Lord, I will be a God of all the families of Israel, and thus they shall be my people. That word families can also be translated clans. It is not the normal word for tribe, but it's a synonym, and it conveys the same idea. So what we're talking about is all of Israel instead of just Judah, or just Judah and Levi, or the, whatever would make up the southern kingdom of Judah. We're talking about the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom combined, which is something that has never happened. It's never happened. So he says, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. When Solomon died, like we talked about this a week or two ago, when Solomon died, what happened to Israel? Because he ruled the whole thing. He had a big empire, went from, he had all of, what is all of Syria today, as well as all of Israel today and a few other places as well. He had a good-sized empire. And when he died, what happened? Pardon me? It divided. You had a blow-up. Believe it or not, it was over taxation. It really was. You had a blow-up, and the people in the northern half, the line being only about 4 or 5 miles north of Jerusalem, said, we're going to set up our own king. You guys go chase yourselves. and they set up their own king. And there was the new king was a fellow named Jeroboam. Now, if you read through the books of 1 and 2 Kings, 2 Kings in particular, you will see a phrase that occurs over and over and over again. One of these days I got to buy myself an eraser because they carry it with me. But there's a phrase that you will see repeated over and over again. And this is the reason why when it talks about, and he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, as you read about the records of the kings, that in the northern kingdom of Israel, with its capital at Samaria, as opposed to Judah, which had its capital in Jerusalem, that every king in the north was wicked. Now, why was that? Because of the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. I always get a kick out of Nebat. I get more of a kick out of Nebat than Jeroboam. What was the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat? If you look up that phrase, Dave, you can look it up in the program there. It occurs, I don't know, like a dozen or so times or more in those books. What is that? What did Jeroboam do that went to right to the end of the northern kingdom? What did he do? And what was it that perpetuated all the way through the how long was it? almost 200 years, of, no, almost 300 years of the Northern Kingdom's existence. What was it? Okay, that's exactly right. Because if all the Jews are going to Jerusalem to worship at the authorized place, the place that God said this is where it's to be, if they go down to Jerusalem, which is in Judea, where the sons of David rule, Jeroboam's thinking was, they're going to end up switching loyalty and I'm going to lose my head. Now, a prophet had told him that his line would continue as long as he was faithful to the Lord. Lo and behold, his line didn't last very long because he wasn't faithful to the Lord. But he was thinking very pragmatically. He's thinking purely from a political basis. And he's not thinking about the promise that God had made. So what he does is he sets up two altars. He sets them up at the very far north in Dan, which is north of the Sea of Galilee. And he sets up another one at Bethel. And Bethel is only like 5 or 6 miles north of Jerusalem. He had altars the same size as the altars in the altar at Jerusalem. And he did something, the same thing that they have in Exodus chapter 32. What happened in Exodus 32? The golden calves. The golden calf incident when Moses was up on the mount. When Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people said, up, make us gods which shall go before us. As for this Moses, we know not what came to him. And so Aaron, of all people, makes golden calves. And then he says, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. What they were doing is they weren't worshiping necessarily a false god. They set up an idol and were worshiping it as God. And so he put one in the south and one in the north so that the people would not go to Jerusalem for the feasts and so on. It was a stumbling block to the children of Israel, and he didn't use Levitical priests. He used whoever wanted to be a priest. And that was the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. It was a great stumbling block to the north. And the nation never did get back together again. The north fell to the Assyrians in 722 BC, and that was the end of them. They got carried off captive. A few of them trickled back. We dealt with Anna, who was of the tribe of Asher. I think we mentioned her. She was in the book of Luke, chapter 2. But you see very, very few of the supposed 10 lost tribes after they were deported by the Assyrians. But here you have them combined again. And I will be their God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Again, it's never happened. It has never happened. Now, here's the focus. Starting in chapter 31, verse 2, the restoration of Ephraim. Now, when we say Ephraim, what are we talking about? Who was Ephraim, by the way? Sorry, I stepped on my shoelace. Who was Ephraim? Well, that's good. That's real good. There's actually several people named Ephraim in the Bible. But there's one that's particularly important, and it's not this one. Okay? You've got 12 sons of Jacob. And if you look in the back of your Bible and you have a map that deals with the tribal allotments, you won't find Joseph. You'll find Issachar and Zebulun and Asher and Judah. And then you'll see two other names that weren't part of the original 12. You'll see Ephraim and Manasseh. Who in the world were Ephraim and Manasseh? They're not part of the 12. Who in the world are they? They're Joseph's sons. Because Joseph was given the position, even though he was the 11th son, he was given the position as number one son and therefore given a double portion. And so his sons, two, they get an allotment in the land. All right. Ephraim, if you go through your Old Testament, because it was the biggest tribe in the north, the dominant tribe, had the biggest piece of territory, and some of the leaders came from, Ephraim became a synonym for in the north, from the northern kingdom. It became a poetic synonym for the northern kingdom. So when he talks about Ephraim here, he's not necessarily singling out the one tribe, but rather he's talking about the northern kingdom, or the people who made up the northern kingdom, I should say. Thus saith the Lord, the people which are left, were left of the sword, found grace in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause them to rest. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. And it's talking about a future restoration, because these people have not been restored. What is he talking about? He says, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. When did God commit himself to something that would be applicable here? Or is it something else? Ultimately, that's what allows God to forgive. But did God make a covenant that would be binding even after the abject failure of Israel in the past? The Abrahamic covenant. It's an unconditional covenant. God made a promise. He will keep that promise. I will give you a multitude of descendants. I will bless them that bless you, curse them that curse you. And through you shall all families of the earth be blessed. And look to the north, the south, the east, and the west, and all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your descendants forever. It's an unconditional covenant. And yet you've got this people that are scattered to the wind. But God has to keep his word. And so he says, I will draw you, therefore, with an everlasting love. Again, I will build thee, verse 4. And thou shalt be built, O virgin of Israel. That's an interesting thing, that God would view this corrupted nation who has who pursued idolatry with all their might and call them a virgin nation. Thou shalt again be adorned with tabrets and shall go forth in the dances of them that make merry. Thou shalt yet plant vines upon the mountains of Samaria, and the planters shall plant and eat them as common things. Now let me pause here. Verse 5 seems like nothing. It is sort of a passing thing. In the Levitical law, when he's talking about coming into the land and planting something, how long before you could eat what you planted? If it was fruit trees and stuff when they first came into the land. You know, I had Kathy Aiken's husband, Don Aiken, years ago, give me a blueberry bush. And he says, yeah, the guy said prune it back real hard so it'll grow, but I want berries now. So I'm not doing that to mine. I still have the bush. I probably should have heeded the advice of the person who gave it to him. I do get some off of it, but not like it should. You were supposed to wait 3 years, and then the fourth year it was holiness to the Lord. But you could redeem it. So if you want, you could give money and eat of what you, and then the fifth year it was free. You could eat of it as you wished, and from there on out. So, if you are planting a vineyard, now if it's wheat crop, eat it that year. If you're planting any, or barley or whatever you're growing, if it's a cereal crop or something like that, you're gonna eat it that year. But if it's a vine or a tree, like an olive or pomegranate or apricot or whatever. By the way, apples in the Old Testament are actually apricots. It'd be something you'd have to wait to be able to eat. Wait several years before you'd be able to eat it. The idea here of a vineyard is that you will be in the land and it will not be a fleeting thing. You will be there for a while because you're going to be able to plant this kind of thing and be able to benefit freely. So fifth year. Be able to benefit freely from what you have planted. Maybe as a common thing. Verse 6. For there shall be a day that the watchman upon Mount Ephraim shall cry, arise, let us go up to Zion unto the Lord our God. The watchmen in Ephraim are going to declare, all right, folks, it's time to go to the pilgrimage to Zion. Where's Zion? Jerusalem. After the division of northern and southern kingdom, they didn't do that anymore. Because you went to Bethel or Dan. You didn't go to Jerusalem anymore. And so you have a restoration of the idea of pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Again, something that never happened historically as far as these peoples. Let me mention that specifically. Where was Peter from? What region was Peter from? What do you do for a living? Where? Sea of Galilee. Where's the Sea of Galilee? It's up north. Peter's home turf, Nazareth, Capernaum, Bethsaida, you know, all these places up in Galilee, that would be under where the northern kingdom used to be. But understand that the people who lived there in the New Testament era were not descended from the tribes that originally lived there. They were descended almost all from Judah. A few from Levi and a few from Benjamin, but they were people from the southern kingdom predominantly. So even though they're occupying that piece of ground, what he's talking about here is not the ground. He's talking about the people. He's talking about the people who used to live in the northern kingdom. So those 10 tribes, not Judah, not Benjamin, not Levi, but the other ones. So even though during the New Testament era you had Jews living in what used to be the northern kingdom, they were not the peoples that used to live there. They were descended from a different branch. So there will come a day when the people who used to live there in the Old Testament era will be back in that land. And they shall call for the pilgrimage, because during the time of the New Testament, they did call for the pilgrimage, but it wasn't these peoples. So we're dealing with something that is still, again, yet future. Verse 7. For thus saith the Lord, sing gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations. Publish ye, praise ye, and say, the Lord, O Lord, save thy people, the remnant of Israel. You have a praise here. It says in verses 8 and 9, I thought this was very interesting. Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the coasts of the earth and with them the blind and the lame and the woman with child and her that travaileth with child together. A great company shall return hither. I remember when my wife was great with child. Both my children weighed over 8 pounds when they were born. And for you ladies, you remember the day. We walk kind of like this. It's one of those things where you say, "Oh, honey," and you know, "Let me help you." It's hard to control it sometimes. But you know, if I was up until Aaron was probably up until she was probably about 7 months. Seems 6 and 7 months. We would go out for a walk. I remember the winter that she was pregnant with David, that we had snow and stuff, and we went out and walk in the evening. Go out for a walk. But you know, it got to the point where we stopped walking. Because it just little too rough on the back. My hips hurt, my knees hurt, the feet hurt. I can't go, I just hurt. If you're wanting to travel long distance, and you're well along in your pregnancy, traveling is not an option. He's talking about the lame and the blind. Those folks didn't travel either. They stayed put. If you got somebody that's requiring a crutch or something like that, you know, I'm going to go on this 50-mile hike, but I'm missing a foot and I have to use a crutch. That was not an option, but he's saying here that the people who have physical limitation, whether they are maimed or blind or are dealing with small children or are pregnant, are still going to come. A great company shall return thither. Nothing is going to hinder them. And they shall come with weeping, and with supplication will I lead them, and will cause them to walk by the rivers of water in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Now, firstborn positionally, not chronologically, but positionally. You have repentance here. You have mourning over their sin. And yet there's going to be a return to joy and prosperity. Look in verses 10 through 14. Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it to the isles or coastlands afar off. He that scattered Israel will gather him. The nations will help and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion and shall flow together to the goodness of the Lord for wheat and for wine and for oil and for the young of the flock and for the herd, and their soul shall be as a watered garden, and there shall be no more sorrow anymore at all. You're going to have joy and prosperity with this people. You know, there's certain people that preach a health and wealth gospel. In the millennium, that's the way it'll be. It's a lie today. In this dispensation, it's an out-and-out lie. But in the millennium, it'll be true. It'll be true. And and because this is the fulfillment of all the promises, that these people will repent and God will prosper them, give them safety, and multiply their numbers. Verse 13. Continuing on with this, then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, and both young men and old together, for I will turn their mourning into joy, and will comfort them, and make them rejoice from their sorrow, and I will satiate the soul of the priests with fatness, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, saith the Lord. And then there's going to be a reflection of the current circumstances, what they have come from, what God has restored them from, starting in verse 15. It says, and by the way, you'll recognize this verse from Matthew chapter 2. Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. Now that was a verse that is cited by Matthew in reference to the slaughter of the innocents in Bethlehem by Herod the Great. When Matthew, you got to be careful here. When Matthew says, as was written in the prophet, he is often making an application. Sometimes it's a direct literal fulfillment, and other times it's an application. In this case, it's an application. Jacob had four wives. Don't recommend it. He had four wives all at the same time. Rachel was the one he wanted initially. She ended up being number two, but that was the one he wanted. Rachel had two children. Who were the children? They were the last two that Jacob had. Joseph and Benjamin. If you, again, look at your tribal allotments, you will find that Ephraim and Benjamin come right together. And in Benjamin, within the tribal allotment of Benjamin, not too terribly far from Ephraim, is the city or the village of Ramah. In that region, it was the highest peak. Remember, the villages and cities were built on hills. If you look in Jeremiah chapter 40 and verse 1, I believe it is, and there's some historical allusions to this as well. After Jerusalem was destroyed, after Nebuchadnezzar destroys the city, the city's been captured, it's been looted, and it's been leveled. And they killed a bunch of the people that were even within the city. But you had some survivors. You had several thousand survivors that Nebuchadnezzar took captive, and he took them all the way back to Babylon. Where was the gathering place for the deportation? Where did they put all these refugees before? Where did they gather the refugees before they began the march to Babylon? It was Ramah. Ramah was the gathering point. Ramah was the place where the people gathered and arranged everything, and then from there they went to Babylon. And so Rachel is weeping because her children are leaving, and she will not see them again. Those who left at that time, the vast majority never came home. It was their children, their grandchildren, principally, that returned and came back when Cyrus made his proclamation. So Rachel is weeping for her children. Why was Jerusalem destroyed? We've been looking at Jeremiah's prophecies because of their wickedness. They brought this upon themselves. It isn't God being capricious. God has been patient and long-suffering. But they are going because of their own sin. So he mentions, he uses this, the voice of heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, the tribes that she begat, and refused to be comforted for her children because they are not, her children are gone. Thus saith the Lord, refrain thy voice from weeping and thine eyes from tears. For thy work shall be rewarded, saith the Lord, and they shall come again from the land of the enemy. There is hope in thine end, saith the Lord, that thy children shall come again, or thy descendants, because it conveys the same idea, shall come to their own border. So you have, say, you can stop weeping because it isn't going to happen right away. But sometime down the road, the descendants of those who have left will return. There is hope in thine end, saith the Lord, and thy children shall come again in their own border. You have repentance in verses 18 and 19. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus, they have chastised me. I was chastised as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned. Remember, the idea of repentance is what? To change your mind, but also to do a 180. To change face. And so turn me, for thou art the Lord my God. Surely after that I was turned, I repented. Using the imagery of having a yoke in the oxen and making a turn with them. And after that I was instructed, I smote upon the thigh. I was ashamed. By the way, it is thigh. I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth. And so he's lamenting the past and acknowledging that the suffering that he has endured was just. And so God says in verse 20, is it Ephraim, my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For since I spake against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore my bowels are troubled for him. I will surely have mercy on him, saith the Lord. Even though the northern kingdom did all these things, even though they went into idolatry right from the get-go, even though that they dealt with Baal worship, and you had Elijah and Elisha ministering there, and Elijah is just saying, it's over, they're gone. The faithful are gone, and God said, I've got 7,000 left. Now, when you consider the size, how many people were living in the nation at the time, you probably had 2 million people living up there at least, and I got 7,000 left. Got right down to a very, very few. But in spite of all that, God has not forgotten Ephraim. And then verse 21, promise of the restoration, verse 21, set thee up waymarks and make the high heaps. Set thine heart toward the highway, even the way which thou wentest. Turn again, O virgin of Israel, turn again to these thy cities. If I wanted to go from here in Puyallup to, Shelton. Okay, that's, for those of you who don't know where Shelton is, that's on the toward the bottom of the peninsula, so it'd be west and a little bit north of Olympia. If I want to go to Shelton from here, how would I do it today? Okay, either I know how to get there. Okay, well, I'd just go down here, get on the ramp to 512 and take 512 to I-5, go down to Olympia and get on 101 for just a little bit, head over to the coast and then make my turn off. We would know how to do that, either by experience or so on. In ancient, and we've got signs. Oh, here's my exit. Here's the sign. It says Olympia here. Oh, I said, here's the one. Here's the turn off. It says Shelton. Okay. In ancient times, how did I get from point A to point B? I'm talking about the mode of transport. How would I know how to get there? Is what I'm saying. How would I know how to get there? Yeah, but what if it forks? But I don't know. I've never been there before. How do I get there? How do I get there? All right. If you go hiking, especially if you're up in a open area, one of the things that people do is they'll make a stack of rocks as a marker, because it looks odd. You'll see a little. If you see this, you go out in the woods or something, or you're hiking up by Mount Rainier or something like that, or up at the Cascades, you'll see somebody has a little stack of rocks. That's sort of a trail marker. All right. People use different things. In ancient times, people would have a little pile of rocks, and that would be. That's to let you know you're on the trail. That's the marker to get from point A to point B. And he's talking about trail markers and so on that God is that are going to be in place to get you from the place wherever you have been scattered. There will be directions to get you back to the land of promise. There'll be markers and directions and roadmaps and GPS or whatever's necessary to get you there. And back to these thy cities. How long wilt thou go about, O thou backsliding daughter? For the Lord hath created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall compass a man. That verse, believe it or not, Charles Feinberg says is the most disputed verse in the whole book because nobody is quite sure what it means. It isn't, it could be this or this, and they're fighting it out. It's that there's at least six major interpretations, and no one is quite sure what it means. The general idea, and there's several possibilities that are not necessarily conflicting, is that you're going to be dealing with a time of peace where the men are not going to have to be constantly defending the home turf, that meant you're not going to have to deal with the walls and the men staying armed and so on to protect the women and children. That the women can be out there and so on, and the men can be sitting inside the village and the women can be outside, and you don't have to have that defensive thing. The roles can be reversed because there's safety. But he does say here, whatever it does mean, the idea is that the Lord hath created a new thing, that this is something that wasn't seen before, and that God will do that. On backsliding daughter, and I'll stop with this. Most of you know, I have an oddball situation growing up. My parents split up when I was four, and I was raised in suburban Detroit, outside, not in Detroit, but in the metro Detroit suburbs. And so I'm a suburban kid. You know, my next door neighbors were, 18 feet this way and 18 feet that way, on the other side of the driveway. We had a few parks and stuff with some woods and stuff, but other than that, it was houses and parks and schools and town and that sort of thing. My dad lived in the country in upstate New York. Think of New York, you think of the big city, but it's mostly small towns and country. And he had still has over 200 acres in upstate New York. And he had 30-plus head of cattle. And this is also that side of the family where the believers are. And we had an interesting situation. We had a Hereford cross. Looked like a Hereford, but he had horns on him. It went straight out like this, about foot on each side of his head. So he's a kind of a rust-colored cow with white stockings and a white face. And he was on a place where he had about 8 acres at his disposal. And no cows. And we needed to take him to our bigger piece of property, which was across the state highway and down a quarter mile, where he would have access to 150 acres and 30 cows. So it's in his best interest to go there. Now, I don't speak cow. I can try. I can't communicate to the cow that this is where he needs to go, and it's in his best interest to get there. So what we did, we had a, it's still there, but it doesn't work anymore. We had a 67 International Scout. How many of you know what that is? Okay. High range, low range, all wheel, not four wheel drive, all wheel drive. And you could put that thing so it's all wheel drive, and you're cruising along at about this speed. No problem at all. And my dad had welded a tractor draw bar on it with a bunch of holes in it so you could put pins in it and stuff like that. We used to use it on the farm all the time. And so what we did is we put a halter on this bull, this yearling bull. We put a choker rope on this bull, and we tied both of those things to the drawbar of the scout. And we put a burlap sack over his head so he wouldn't be scared by the cars going by, because it was a state highway that we were going to be going across and down along the dirt shoulder of. And we're going to get him down our 120-yard driveway, out onto the state highway and along the shoulder of the highway, and go down the 400 or 500 yards till we got to the other piece of property, unhook the electric fence, and turn them loose. Yeah, we did do it. We did do it. Let's hear it for the scout. Because that stupid animal would plant his feet, and you're dragging him. And then my dad's behind the wheel. My job was the messy job. I'm behind the animal. Don't want to do this. And my job is I've got a stick and I'm poking him and I'm kicking his heels to make him pick up his feet. I'm kicking his Achilles tendon to make him have to pick up his foot. Because otherwise he's just planting it. And there's a few stretches where we're actually on the asphalt and he is just going along the asphalt. And pretty soon you can see the blood trickling down his heels because he has sandpapered his hooves down. Now, my dad told me, he says, you know what that guy's doing? He's backsliding. He needs to go from point A to point B, and he has planted his heels, and he don't want to go. He is backsliding. That stuck with me. Because when we finally got him there, boy, he just galloped out in the field. But I'll tell you what, he walked very gingerly for about 2 weeks after that. Because he suffered the consequences of an unwillingness to go where it was in his best interest to go. And so you've got the backsliding daughter who has gone through judgment and trial and tribulation, eventually receives great benefit. But at what cost in between? At what cost in between? All right, restoration of Judah next time, starting in verse 23. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, may we learn the lessons that we need to from of what not to do from Judah and Israel. Father, what a blessing that you have saved us, that there is a restoration, that you keep your promises to this wayward people. Father, you keep your promise to us when we walk away from you, when we backslide, where we resist what you would have us to do, to our own hurt. But Father, in our rebellion, we are so often demanding to have our own way. And it's not to our benefit. Father, may we yield ourselves to you. And Father, let you do what you want to do, what you have told us you want to do in our hearts and lives. Father, may we be profitable. May we not be a stumbling block. May we not be a hindrance. And Father, I pray that we would be blessed to be a blessing and not plant our feet and endeavor to have our own way, which is really not in our best interest. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.